Well, last week we embarked on something that is quite a bit different for us. Typically, we spend our time going verse by verse and chapter by chapter through books, but having completed a study of 1 and 2 Peter and getting ready to begin a study of the book of Revelation, I wanted to take some time to think through some important issues together. And so we started to discuss the task of finding clarity in a confusing world. Because as I mentioned last week, we are in a time of endless voices and really competing realities, all kinds of rival truth claims and clashing identities that create all kinds of fragmentation. In fact, I used that term last week of epistemic fragmentation, an increasingly fragmented world socially and also philosophically. And my desire in all of this is not to become overly philosophical or to bury you in academic language, but it's just to help us to realize that what's going on around us, it doesn't come out of nowhere. They arise out of evil ideologies, well-constructed and thought through over time, and now foisted upon society and cast in front of us in cliches and mottos and axioms that few people take time to really process and realize. So I know that our attempt beginning last week, and to be honest, maybe even more so today, is a bit academic. It's maybe a bit philosophical. My desire is not to come across that way at all. But I know it's critical, so critical, that we think carefully, clearly, and hopefully godly in the present age. So to do that, we started last week by trying to consider how we can have clarity in a confusing world. And we started where I thought was probably the hardest part, which is just the question of whether or not we can know God. God is infinite. We are finite. God is transcendent. We're immanent. Could we even have any hope of knowing this transcendent and eternal God? And we spent some time outlining how God has, in fact, revealed himself to us. How we can, in fact, know God. Today, I want to, if you will, build on that piece by piece, or you might even say go under that more and more deeply, however you want to think about it. And I really want to try to answer the question, how can we know anything? That's a more fundamental question. How can we know anything? If everyone has an ideology, everyone has an opinion, if everyone has a platform to share that opinion, and everyone has a claim of authority, then how can we actually know? Because the reality is we are in an information age. We have more information than we can process, and yet we have less coherence than we have ever had in the world. There is no common foundation on which to build societies, much less a life, a foundation for you to build a life. We live in a world that has no shared reference point. The strongest voice, the loudest voice, the most powerful voice seems to rule the day. And that creates a context of confusion and instability, division and contradiction that not only permeates our politics, but it invades even our homes, our closest relationships. And as I said, the problem is not a lack of opinion or data. The problem is a lack of a fixed point of reference, a fixed center to try to really know what is true in all of this world. As we saw last week, God has revealed himself into this darkened world. God is not hidden. The problem is that mankind wants to hide him. Sinful man continually suppresses the truth in righteousness. We have this inescapable awareness of God because we're made in his image. But today I want to help us to understand that that's not the end of the story. Just simply knowing God is the starting place. The next step for us is to realize that we cannot properly know anything without knowing God. We can't properly understand ourselves. We can't properly understand society or anything around us or any subject matter without knowing our Maker, our Creator. And as I said, the goal is not to bury us in abstract philosophy, but to help you see that this world of ideas that are constantly attacking your mind and clouding your judgment and distorting your understanding of reality, they can only be beaten back by going down to the foundational level to clarify in your mind as you encounter every one of those thoughts. How can I know? How can I know? Well, I think there are some steps, four of them, similar to last week. We had 4 points. Today, I want to take you on a pathway to clear thinking that involves, I think, 4 steps. 4 steps to clarity in your thinking, beginning with this. You have to, first of all, recognize the myth of neutral thinking. That would be the first step, is just to abandon the idea that anyone approaches anything neutrally. People want you to believe that. They celebrate independent thinking. They tell you that what you need to do if you're ever going to find truth is you have to start with a clean slate. You have to free yourself of all previous commitments, of all previous traditions. You have to examine all facts and data with a blank mind. Only then will you be able to arrive at the truth. And of course, in saying this, society means that you have to lay aside, among other things, your commitment to God, to the Scripture, to church, to theology, to whatever it might be, that the natural starting point for intellectual inquiry is the assumption of nothing, including the assumption that God exists. You have to set that aside if you're really ever going to find truth. That entire idea is a myth. No human mind is neutral. It cannot be. No person approaches the world without certain commitments, without certain assumptions, not to mention fears and desires or even moral loyalties. You're not some sort of floating hard drive that is out there in a sea of authorities just waiting to be programmed. Your mind is tied to your soul. Your soul is tied to your will, and your will is tied to your nature. And the Scripture tells us that we all have a nature, a human nature. That nature is either shaped by sin or it's shaped by grace. It's either shaped in rebellion or in submission. It either lives in the darkness or it lives in the light. There is no neutrality. Paul states it simply in Romans 8:5. There are 2 basic ways of thinking, a mind that is submitted to God or a mind that is hostile to God. He says there in verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So Paul says, look, there are 2 mindsets in the world, only 2. He doesn't talk about 3. He doesn't say that there's a spiritual mind and a fleshly mind and a neutral mind. He says there are only 2 minds. There is the mind that begins with God and the mind that resists God. There is the mind that walks in the light and the one that walks in the darkness. There is the mind that says to think responsibly is to begin without God, and there's the mind that says to think rightly is to begin with God. He says a mind that is set against God is unwise, and it is indeed hostile to God. The assumption that God doesn't exist then is not a mind of neutrality, it's a mind of rebellion. It is, in fact, an assumption itself. The assumption that God doesn't exist is just as much an assumption as the fact that he does. But somehow, some way, the world wants to convince you that the only assumption that will get you to the truth is the assumption that God doesn't exist. Paul further describes this mindset in Ephesians 4:17. You no longer are to walk like the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their heart. So now he's describing this mindset. This mindset is alienated from God, which he says is futile, it is darkened, it is ignorant because it's hardened. That's how Scripture describes the mind that begins without God. That's what the world wants you to think is intellectually courageous. That's what it wants. It wants you to believe that this is the courageous thing to do, that to wipe yourself of all of your commitments to God, all of your thoughts, and all of your belief of God. The world wants you to set aside God as an act of courage and nobility, when the Scripture says it's not noble, it's futile. It's marked by futility and by darkness. The world wants you to believe that wisdom begins by excluding God. God tells you that wisdom begins by fearing God. That is the starting point of finding truth. This is why, when it comes to the question of knowing, you cannot accept or imitate the spirit of the age. No serious thinker can begin with skepticism of God because he begins in the darkness. We must not assume that belief in God is an unnecessary bias, or belief against God is a necessary one. There is no neutral mind. You either are in one camp or another. You're either in the mind of rebellion or you're in the mind of submission. There is no middle ground according to Scripture. So recognize the myth of this neutrality. Don't be intimidated by the calls to so-called intellectual freedom. Don't accept the lie that truth begins where God is denied, or wisdom begins where God is not honored. Don't accept that as if it is the default position. Really, there's a deeper problem than even this lack of neutrality, and it's the inability to establish any source once God is out of the picture. The issue is not only the bias of the mind, but the bankruptcy of foundation. You, as a finite person, cannot bear the weight of ultimate authority. You may think you can, but you can't. You cannot bear the weight of having to answer for everything. Which really leads to the second step in this pathway to clear thinking. You not only have to recognize the myth of neutral thinking, but you have to reject the fallacy of autonomous thinking. Once you recognize that neutral thinking is not a possibility, then you're ready to really understand what the problem is underneath it. This claim of neutrality also claims autonomy. You can hear it all the time in the culture where people are telling you, just trust in your heart, believe in yourself, live your own truth. trust your instincts, however they phrase it, they're constantly trying to convince you that you are some sort of self-sufficient island of wisdom floating in a sea of various authorities. That somehow you can be independent and autonomous. In other words, the world wants you to begin not by looking upward, but by looking inward to know things, to trust yourself above all else. This is what is called autonomous epistemology or autonomous thinking, to see yourself as the final starting point for understanding reality without any dependence on an outside source, whether it's God or, as I said, theology, the church, tradition, whatever it might be. Your mind is the standard. It is its own guide and its own judge. Now, that sounds incredibly empowering, if not liberating. It sounds like freedom, but actually it's a profound misjudgment. We saw last week how this was the exact temptation that began the world, that the Bible begins with in the Garden of Eden, when Satan came along and tempted Eve, telling her that when she rejects God's rule and eats of the forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This was not just a temptation to eat a forbidden fruit. It was an attempt to know things, to find knowledge apart from God. That is to know good and evil, to be an independent judge of right and wrong, of truth and error, without God. To claim autonomy and independence in your thinking. To be like God in rejecting God. Now, ever since that fateful act, the whole world has been plunged into this same continuous cycle of trying to do that very thing. Later on, the book of Judges will describe how society, in that society, in that time, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And nothing has changed. Every person has become their own authority, every person their own lawgiver, every truth a matter of their own interpretation. So every moral choice, moral judgment is a personal preference. And consequently, no society has any stable footing. But you understand that this could never work, right? It could never work because you could never know everything you need to know in order to make those kinds of judgments. You don't know all the facts. You don't know what all the causes are behind all of the events. You don't know the future. You don't even fully know the past. You don't know every consequence of every choice of every person who's ever lived. Your learning is at best gradual. You forget often. You make mistakes regularly. You change your mind repeatedly. And if you don't, then you're also straddled with pride for not recognizing that you do. We are trying to build a cathedral of knowledge on the foundation of our finite minds, but no massive structure like that will ever stand in a muddy swamp like our hearts. So all the way back when René Descartes decided that he would find the foundation of knowledge by beginning with self. I think, therefore, I am. He was just expressing that same reflex and impulse that has been there from the beginning. You can't know everything. And then when you add to it that the world around us is not just a pile of separate pieces of data, every fact relates to countless other facts. this vast universe is interconnected. Science is dependent on stable laws of logic. Logic depends on consistent truths. Those truths are the foundation of morals and ethics that have to have enduring standard. History is bound up in reactions for or against these things, and all of it has cause and meaning, and all of these things intersect with one another along the way, and you cannot know all of it. The world is woven together in such a profound way that no isolated mind could begin to grasp all of those details. So to understand even one thing exhaustively is not to understand everything connected to it. You might be an atomic physicist and begin to understand the dynamics of the atom or of various atoms and how they relate, but you cannot exhaustively know everything that that atom not only currently touches, but has touched or will touch, and how it is placed in the whole created order. And even if you could, you can't fully understand the consequences of all of those things in which they are made up. The impact of every form of matter or existence, or the moral or the purpose of those things, not to mention their history or their future. So you could never hope to be the master of everything, because all you'll ever have is fragments. You can observe patterns, but you can't observe all patterns. You don't know why they exist or how they all fit together or why they continue. You collect data, but you'll never grasp the ultimate meaning from the fragmented data alone. There's always another fact to consider, always another angle to explore, always another discovery to be made. You'll never be the final measure of truth. God, on the other hand, is not that way. He doesn't change. He's eternally the same. And God doesn't just know things. Things exist because God knows them. He doesn't just know things. They exist because He thought of them. That's why they are there. This is why the prophet can say this is this vast difference between God's thoughts and our thoughts. He says, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. So there's this chasm of difference between God's thoughts and our thoughts, because God, who is infinite, knows everything. We know in part, God knows in full. We know temporally, God knows eternally. Now here's the wonderful part about that, but that while God's mind is really different, it's not hidden. Because God has revealed Himself to us. And so therefore, we can know things, but here's the key. We must know them as God knows them. This is what the Bible gets at when it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You are not the one who created reality. You're the one who may discover things in it. But God is the foundation of it. Which brings us to really the third step in this pathway to clear thinking. You have to not only reject the idea of neutrality and autonomous thinking, but you have to realize the necessity of knowing God. This is the starting point for all truth, because God is the starting point. God knows. He doesn't learn. God doesn't study. He doesn't research. He doesn't experiment. He doesn't improve on His thinking. You don't have to explain things to God. He isn't confused by them. He isn't surprised by them. He knows. He knows perfectly. He knows fully. And we say He knows immediately. That is to say, he doesn't have to go find things out. You ask me something, sometimes I have to go to my library or my bookshelf and pull something off, and I have to look it up to remind myself of something that I read somewhere. Even if I know where to find it, the knowledge is not immediate with me. But for God, he knows it immediately. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 147:5, "Great is the Lord, abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." God's knowledge is unlimited. He knows everything because he created everything. He planned everything, which means that God knows the chemical makeup of every star in the universe, and he knows the thoughts of every dendrite in your brain. He knows the complex way that every event in history unfolded and how they're all connected to one another, what their ultimate causes were, and the way that they came about, the what they resulted in. He knows all that stuff perfectly. Now, what that means at a foundational level is that the world and history is not random. It isn't random. It is all connected. It's connected through God. The world has order because God gave it order. Logic works because God is consistent. Nature is dependable because God faithfully governs it. History has meaning because God directs it. Again, Isaiah says this, saying in Isaiah 46, speaking for the Lord, he says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purposes." So God not only declares the end from the beginning, but he tells us that he's the one who is accomplishing his purpose in it. So everything that has happened, everything that is happening, and everything that will happen is all under the purview of God. Now, you and I are not that way. But as I said, the good news is that we've been made in the image of God. We are therefore a reflection of God. Because we are made in his image, we have minds that can think, that can reason, that can even learn and discover, that can communicate. So while there's a vast difference between God's thoughts and our thoughts, while we can't know all things exhaustively, we can know things partially. And we can't know all things immediately, but we can know things gradually because we are made in the image of God. But the secret is to know that none of those things came from us. You are, if you want to think about it this way, a mirror. A mirror to the Son, who is God. You can shine and flash quite brilliantly, but you cannot produce the light. You are doing nothing but reflecting. Reflecting truth, not originating it. Thinking the way that God thinks. This is exactly why you can know truth. You want to know why you can know truth? You want to know why you can know things accurately without knowing them all exhaustively? You want to know why you can be accurate in all kinds of subject fields? Whether it is in philosophy or mathematics or music and architecture or science and theology, you want to know why you can know truth. It's not because you are an expert in everything. It's because you know the one who is. You might know that water is H2O, and that's true. Without knowing every molecule of every water that has ever existed, and every river that has ever flowed on the face of the earth, and every cloud that has ever formed in the sky, and every purpose that has served in creation and in culture, or how all of that water has interacted with every element it's ever touched. You don't have to know all that stuff to know H2O is water. And that's true. We discover things. We don't make them. God is the one who makes them. We find them out. So all that leads to this very important conclusion. This is the key. To whatever extent you think differently from God about the world or about life, you are thinking falsely. To whatever extent you think differently from God about the world or about life, you are thinking falsely. To understand anything truly, you have to first understand what God thinks about it. To the extent that your thoughts don't match God's thoughts, or you don't see things the same way, you are thinking wrongly. Because your knowledge, as I said, is just a reflection. It is not the original. It is a copy. That is what it means to be in the image of God. You're not the one who's creating these things. You might be discovering them, but God is the one who defines them. So if God says that the world was created for His glory, but you think that it was created for your pleasure, that's not just a different opinion. That is a mistake. If God says that human life is sacred, but you think that it is only valuable as long as it is useful, that's not just a different opinion. That is an egregious error. If God says that sin destroys, but you think that it is a matter of preference, that's not enlightenment. That is deception. To think differently from God isn't intellectual independence. It's darkness. It is deception. At the same time, because God has indeed created everything and God knows everything about everything, there is therefore a reason to study it, to discover it. Because to study and to discover, whether it is in science or in art or in architecture or technology, to discover the way things work or the way things are is a discovery of the way God has made them. The study of the world makes sense in light of the knowledge of God, not in opposition to Him. Now, understanding all of that really prepares you to hear what Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 3, where he says that in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Listen to that. Every treasure of knowledge and wisdom are found in Christ. He's not saying that every fact you'll ever know about law or about philosophy or about technology is found in the Bible. What he's saying is that all truth is rightly understood in its relationship to Christ. So whatever you're studying, whether it is the composition of water or the plays of Shakespeare, the laws of logic, you're dealing with things that Jesus already understands, and He understands them perfectly. It would be absurd to say that God made the world, He sustains the world, He governs the world, He defines truth, but we're going to begin studying the world by excluding God from it. That would be like saying, I'm going to study music while denying sound. Or I'm going to study light by disbelieving in photons. You'd be crippled at the beginning. That's why Paul goes on in Colossians 2 to warn you. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophies and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental principles of the world, and not according to Christ. There's a deception, he says, a kind of thinking that wants to exclude Christ. And that kind of thinking not only is deceptive, but it is enslaving. To begin with worldly principles and human traditions and assumptions against God. That's like trying to piece together truth from such fragmented knowledge. Or you might think of it like this, somebody with a million-piece puzzle trying to put it together with only a handful of pieces that are turned right side up. You don't have the whole picture. You don't have the box to look at. You don't see the whole you put together a few things, but then you find other things don't fit. Because not only do you not see them, but they're not even right-sized. It'll never work. You'll never get it. You'll never understand how it all works together. You'll never see the truth. So again, the scripture tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's where you begin. You want to think accurately? You have to think God's thoughts. You want to think truly? You have to align your mind with His mind. To the extent that you don't think about anything the way that God thinks about anything, you don't think about it accurately. All that brings us to our final step in this pathway to clarity, which is rest in the sufficiency of Scripture. We saw this in Peter. Peter says, God has given us all things we need for life and godliness through the promises that He's made to us. God has given us knowledge. Not inexhaustible knowledge, but He's given us knowledge. He has revealed to us truth from the one who knows truth. Made known to us His word, so that we don't live in the darkness, so that knowledge is possible, so that we can have a foundation for understanding the world. This is why the psalmist says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. When we begin by thinking God's thoughts after Him, we begin by receiving the information that He has disclosed. First of all, as we said last week, in the glories of creation, but more particularly in the clarity of the written word, we begin there. We have the knowledge to start figuring out things, to figuring out life, to understanding things that are outside of our scope. When we read the Bible, in other words, we're not just reading some human opinions. We're not just reading some abstract theology. We're hearing the voice of our Creator who is revealing to us principles and precepts and truths that are necessary for understanding yourself and other people and society and the world and creation. And we look at this as a gift. God has provided for us a profound solution for our need of a reference point. We have a fragmented society. We have fragmented voices only to the extent that they don't ground themselves in the core, which is God. He's the beginning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And He communicated to us. As we said last week, He communicated to us well because He's a good communicator. He communicated to us in a way that we can understand. We know that there are many things that we don't know. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. God revealed them because He wants them known. Not because He wants to obscure them, but because He wants to make them known. He gave us the Word of God to be understood so that by it we can both understand Him and understand ourselves. So we have to reject that idea of any kind of autonomous or independent thinking or so-called neutral thinking. We have to set aside all of that as what it is, a fallacy from the beginning. We have to ground ourselves in the truth of God's Word. We have to understand that every fact in the universe, while it's not found in the Bible, it should be looked at in light of the Scripture. This is what the psalmist means in Psalm 36 whenever he says, "In your light we see light." David writes, we see everything in the light of God's Word. It's the foundation for all reasoning and knowledge and wisdom and truth. It is, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119:105, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So where does truth begin? It doesn't begin with you. I know the world tells you, believe in yourself. To look into yourself. That is a faulty foundation. And you shouldn't be duped by it. You cannot understand apart from the one who understands. And you can't know him apart from what he has revealed about himself. So, neutrality is a myth. Autonomy is a dead end. Knowing God is necessary, and we know him through the Word. Don't put your trust in the darkness of human pride that blocks out the light of God's Word. Bow before Christ, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Submit your mind to him. And if you've never trusted Christ, I want you to hear this. Your deepest problem is not just the confusion about life, about your feelings, about your relationships, about your future. That's not your deepest problem. Your deepest problem is that you're alienated from God, from the one who knows. You need to turn from your unbelief and put all of your trust in Christ, who's not only the Lord of truth and the light of the world, he is the Savior of sinners. He's the one who forgives, and he's the one who cleanses, and he's the one who makes you whole. When you come to him, you're not only forgiven, you're not only reconciled, but you're brought out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Believe in him and begin to understand the world and eternity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, these are deep things, high things, because your mind is infinite. Truth and knowledge are infinite because you are the possessor of them. And yet they impact our life every day. We're called to pursue truth in all the wrong ways. Lord, where we have joined the world in its rebellion, forgive us. We want to repent. We want to understand and proclaim that there is no truth that is not your truth. That we can know things only as we know you. We can know them truly only as we think your thoughts. And so, Lord, as we recommit ourselves to that today, I pray that you would grant us your Spirit, make clear to us your Word, clarify our thinking, and give us stability. Give us conviction. Give us light and knowledge and wisdom. Give us Christ as Lord of everything in our heart and mind. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.